to all of the guests that we have here today. Very Merry Christmas to everyone that is here. I'm glad to see so many of you here. Today, we are celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And often when we come to a Christmas Day service, we pull passages and from either Luke or from Matthew, where we get a majority of the Christmas story. Today, our passage, as we're coming to celebrate the Lord's birth and what he's done, is found in the book of John. It is an incarnation passage. It still speaks to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming to earth in the form of a baby, or as a baby, but it's speaking about more and even into the reason why he's coming. So our passage today is found in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I think it's probably a familiar passage for a lot of us. It's a very deep passage. I think it's leading to the whole theme of what John is trying to get at in the book of John. But we're going to start by reading the passage, John 1, 14 to 18, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for this day. It is your day. It's a day that we come and gather and celebrate and worship because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to earth. And as your word has revealed this truth to us, I pray that my words may be accurate to what your words and scripture has put down. I pray that as we look at your text and as your word has its effect in our hearts and in our lives, that we can go forth proclaiming this good news, that we can go forth living in the reality of this good news. And so this morning I pray that you can help us, help our minds be removed of distractions of maybe some of the other stuff that's happening today, the busyness, that we can focus fully on worshiping you. Amen. And so today's sermon title, I titled it, God's Glorious Grace. And in the text that we have, I think we will see the wonder of God's glorious grace. I have broken this text down into three points. The points are the revealing of grace, the report of grace, and then the realization of grace. Because the title has glorious grace, because all the points have glorious grace, I think it's important that we start with getting an understanding of what this word grace is. Is grace truly glorious? Or if it is truly glorious, then what makes it glorious? Now, I believe this is a word that gets used and thrown around a little bit too liberally nowadays. Often even used by those who do not understand or those who have not experienced true grace. Now, grace in a broad sense, it means goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. And so I suppose that using it to say, for example, that Bill showed grace to Bob by giving him another chance is maybe grace in the most basic of meaning. But it's still probably better classified as mercy or patience or compassion that Bill has shown to Bob. This is not the wonder of grace. This is not due justice to what grace truly is. And I would say that this is even a tainted form of grace, because the one extending it is not perfect in extending grace. And the one who extending it is not one who is truly full of grace. If we dig a little deeper into the meaning of grace, we often see that this is in reference to kindness, which is bestowed onto one who does not deserve it. And so we're starting to build up our definition of grace here. So if we want to build this definition a bit more, we say, so goodwill, loving kindness, and favor bestowed or granted on one who does not deserve it, requiring one greater to extend to the lesser. And again, if we use our previous example and say that maybe Bill is the boss of Bob, making him, due to his position, greater to have some sort of ability to extend to the lesser. But again, Bill is not perfect in extending grace, not to mention he has something to gain by having Bob work for him. So again, we would say that there's a benefit for both, and this is not truly what grace is. So you're probably thinking already, let's just get to the point, Chris. What is grace? Well, the point is this, that the world's definition of grace versus the biblical definition of grace is vastly different. The world defines grace in many ways. They'll say there's grace and beauty, or you're adorned in grace. Beautiful music and eloquent speech is often referred to as graciness. Grace is even a title that is given to some, His Grace, the so-and-so, whether it's a king or an archbishop. I mean, the world even goes so far as to say that it's so nice that they graced us with their presence, when the complete truth of the matter is that there is only one who has ever truly graced us with His presence, and it's recorded in our text today. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one else could ever grace us with their presence, because there's no one else that is truly full of grace. When the Bible defines grace, it does so in reference to the one that is full of grace. Grace is goodwill, loving kindness, and favor bestowed on one who does not deserve it. But this is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian virtue and faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them into Christian virtue. And so by this definition, then we have to say that man can't truly extend grace. They do not have the power to turn others to Christ. They do not have the power to keep them or to increase them in their faith. Only God has the power to do this. This is why anything that the world does or that is considered showing grace, it should be defined as something else, like mercy or compassion. True grace has to do with souls being redeemed and hearts now having holy affections. And this is a grace that comes from God only. This is why grace is truly glorious, because it gives glory to where glory is due, and that is glory to God alone. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, which is revealed to us in Scripture alone, which is what gives glory to God alone. So let's look at our first point, looking at the one who has graced us with His presence, and that is our first point, the revealing of grace, found in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our first point, this word revealing that I chose, is built around three verbs in this verse: became, dwelt, and we saw. There is something or someone that became, that dwelt, and was seen. And in the very first few words of the verse, we see exactly who that is. That's the Word. It is the Word that was revealed. Revealed by becoming flesh, dwelling with men, being witnessed by men. And it is the Word that is full of grace. Hence we get our point, the revealing of grace. And so who is the Word? Well, this is in the Greek, it's the word logos. It's a very common word. Apparently the word is very common in the Bible. It's used 300 plus times. It's often used to mean speech, discourse, or doctrine. But John here is using it very differently. He's using it not just to refer to audible or written words, but the specific definition as it pertains to how he's using it is to denote the essential Word of God, Jesus Christ. The personal wisdom, power, and union with God, His minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from His words and deeds. And so the Word, as many of us know, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I know that was a big definition. But John 1, 1 to 5, so if you're in John 1, you can follow along. A lot of my referencing today will be found in John. But we see John 1, 1 to 5, basically confirming this definition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this Word was in the beginning with God, showing eternality. The Word was God, showing divinity and union with God. The Word created all things, showing he is the creator. He is the personal wisdom and power of God. The Word is life giver. The Word is a light giver, showing that salvation is through him, which comes from truth and knowledge and the spiritual purity that stems from it. That saving truth is embodied in Christ and by his love and efforts imparted to mankind. And so the Word, as it is capitalized in many of your Bibles, is showing that it's referencing Jesus Christ. Jesus was revealed by becoming flesh and dwelling among his creation. Dwelt among us, this dwelt means to fix one's tabernacle or to abide, or literally just to tabernacle. Literally to fix one's tabernacle among us. Now we may be asking why. Why was the Word, Jesus Christ, revealed in flesh and dwelling among his creation? And the answer we see comes from when we get to the next verb in our verse that we saw. What was seen? If you look in your copy of God's Word, you see that it's his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, meaning single of its kind. Meaning this is not a glory that any of his creatures can have. This glory is his majesty. Majesty in the sense of his absolute perfection of deity. Majesty which belongs to Christ, the absolute perfect inward or personal excellence of Christ. The majesty in which he excels by virtue of his nature. It is the glory that can only be of God because he is God. It is holy perfection. It is out of his perfection and by virtue of his nature that he acts. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, we see this glory used in the same way. That even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, or blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this glory of Christ is seen in the gospel of Christ, acting out of his holy perfection, becoming flesh living among us, but in perfection, not living like us. Meaning, living a holy life without sin, which was essential for him being God and essential to being able to be the perfect substitute to justify. And we touched on grace already. We've even seen through whom real grace comes from, and we've seen whom all glory then belongs to, but it all leads back to the one who is full of grace, the Word, Jesus Christ. The one full of goodwill and loving kindness, and the one who bestows it on the undeserving. In our text, if we go to the specific description of full of grace, it's even more clear that it's about salvation in Christ. This grace of Christ in that through pity for sinful men, Christ left his state of blessedness with God in heaven and voluntarily underwent the hardships and miseries of human life. And that by suffering and death procured salvation for mankind. This is what it means to be full of grace. This is what is required to be able to show true grace. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty he might become rich." Christ took on flesh. He became poor for our sakes, so that we might become rich through salvation in him. Romans 5:15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The one that is full of grace is the best gifter. He is the grace gifter, this man, Jesus Christ. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This gift of grace is revealed in Jesus Christ. He appeared. He saved us through his righteousness. His grace was poured out on us because God's wrath was poured out on him. He made us heirs. He granted us eternal life out of his kindness and his mercy. Jesus Christ is full of grace, but our verse also tells us he is full of truth, which only furthers this gospel message. Truth meaning the truth which is the gospel or which the gospel presents. Used in the same way in other places in John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, that if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Believing in the truth of Christ sets you free from condemnation and judgment of sin because this has been paid for by Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17 to 19, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. It's the truth that sanctifies us, that molds us, that shapes us into the image of Christ. It is a heart change by the gospel truth that has us no longer living like the world, only satisfying our selfish desires, but instead has us pursuing the things of God. It is the truth that allows us to walk in obedience to the will of God. Now, as we have seen, the good news is accomplished through the perfect work of Christ. Salvation came through the revealing of grace, the incarnation of the Son of God. It's the reason that we're gathered and worshiping here today. The Word became flesh. It dwelt among his creation. It revealed to us his glorious grace, showing us his redemptive plan by being born of a virgin in a humble estate for the purpose of accomplishing salvific work in us. And so grace was revealed through the Word becoming flesh. But grace was also reported. Our second point, the report of grace, is found in verse 15 and verse 16. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. Now our second point, the word report, I pulled from the verbs testify, cried out, saying, and I said. We see a man here named John who testified. Now this John is not the author of the book of John. This John is known as John the Baptist. A man whom his father spoke of in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, who said that he would be called a prophet of the Most High, for he will go on before the Lord to prepare his way to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. This is a man who is further described earlier in John as a man that was sent from God, whose name was John, a man who came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And this is what it means to testify. It's to bear witness concerning someone, to tell what one has himself learned about the nature, the character, the conduct of another. This is also a man who, when answering the priest's question about who he was, he confirmed his purpose. In John 1, 22 to 23, and then they said to him, these are the priests and the Levites, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John's response is, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And so John the Baptist, he knew his purpose, as did his father Zacharias, and as did John, the author of the book of John. John came for the purpose of reporting or testifying to others about Jesus Christ. Crying out and saying, that's to call out or to speak with a loud voice, the idea of presenting with force, or maybe we get the better idea of presenting with urgency. And John's testimony, what was it? Well, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John knew something about Jesus. He knew Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah. And he knew that Christ was of higher rank than himself. Because he knew that although his birth was before Christ, and if we know the Christmas story, we know that it was just months prior that he was born, but that Christ being God was from all eternity. He knew the author, what the author John recorded for us in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. So ultimately, John the Baptist knew who Jesus Christ was. In John 1:29-34, it records for us how this had been revealed to him. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. This is John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even here we see John testifying to Jesus' purpose, to the reason Jesus came to be born of a virgin, and it's to take away sin. But he goes on to say in verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified and saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, and I have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so it had been revealed to John that he was called to baptize with water so that Christ might be manifested, meaning to become known, to be plainly recognized or thoroughly understood. And John knew he was called to testify about the Christ and his purpose, that he was there to take away sin. It had been revealed to John who Christ was, that Christ was the one whom John saw the Spirit descending upon and remaining upon. And John, being faithful to what he had been called to do, testified that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And this is how John could say that the one who came after him existed before, because this is only possible if God incarnate, if he be God incarnate. John knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God. John confessed Jesus as the Son of God. This was all divinely revealed to him so that he could testify to Israel that Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah. And John knew his rank in comparison to Jesus. He knew that Jesus, being God, was of higher rank, confirmed even in verse 27 of John chapter 1, when he said that he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is because of who Jesus is and what he has done. In verse 16, we have an explanation clause here it begins with this word "for." And this word "for" kind of gives the idea almost of "because." "For of his fullness," or "because of his fullness, we have all received in grace upon grace." It is from him that we receive. The greater gives to the lesser in rank because there's nothing that the greater needs from the lesser and everything that the lesser needs from the greater. The greater, the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, needs nothing. He's already perfect in abundance and fullness. There's nothing needed to make more full. This word for fullness is used two more times in Scripture in the exact same way, both in Colossians, both speaking about Christ. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And the next chapter over, Colossians 2:9-10 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." And so both references refer to this fullness as being fully God. Fullness of deity and bodily form being the clearest wording that we can get to show this. Now, both of these references also show what flows out of this abundance of fullness. Why it is so important we realize that Jesus is the Son of God. We realize that He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's because of His fullness that we can be reconciled to God. It's because of His fullness that we can have peace with God through the blood of the cross. It's because of His fullness that we can be made complete in Christ, lacking nothing. It's because of His fullness that we can receive grace upon grace. Now, receive is to gain or get or obtain. It is by being given that we can obtain. It's not something that we can take. Now, this phrase, grace upon grace, is an interesting phrase to me. My mind right away has the imagery of grace stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace. That isn't too far from what this phrase is intending to portray. Grace upon grace is grace in place of grace, grace succeeding grace perpetually, like continually, the richest abundance of grace. The abundant supply of grace that will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace that will continually flow to a limitless and never-ending. How is this grace that enables us to do as 1 Peter 1:13 to 16 say, and that is for us to prepare our minds for action, to be able to keep sober in spirit, to be able to fix our hope completely on the grace that is brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Allows us to be obedient children, to not be conformed to our former lusts that were ours in ignorance, that we can be like the Holy One who has called us to be holy ourselves in our behavior. We are to be holy as our Lord and Savior is holy. It is even by this grace that we are saved and able to walk obediently. Ephesians 2:4-7 says, "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So this is the report of grace that John testified about, that there is one greater than him, greater in every way, so great John was not even worthy to untie his sandals. This one who is greater is the procurer of our salvation. He's only able to procure our salvation because of who he is. Very man to undergo the temptations of life, but also very God to be able to live a sinless life, to be the perfect and spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And so grace was revealed in the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and showing His glory full of grace and truth. Grace was reported by John the Baptist, whose purpose in life was to testify to this fact that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Messiah, and that He was the one out of whom His fullness, grace, is given. Which is already kind of building up our third point, and that's the realization of grace. In verse 17 and verse 18. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And so our third point I pulled from the verb realized in verse 17, but also the "He has explained" in verse 18. So there's two things that are realized. It is through Jesus Christ that grace is realized, but it's through Jesus Christ that we realize who God the Father is. Let's begin in verse 17, where we have another explanation clause. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Here we have what looks like a contrast between two statements, because of the semicolon, which we know is used to connect two closely related independent clauses, these statements are actually pointing to the same thing. Let's think a bit about why the law of Moses was given. What was the purpose of the law? Romans 3, 19 and 20, it tells us that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so the law can't save, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, as we just read, which is because no one can perfectly keep the law. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the law makes us accountable to God by bringing a knowledge of sin. And with the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of being unable to justify self through works of the law, and then if we add in the knowledge that there is a consequence of sin, which is the wages of sin is death, then we're left with a big problem. One thing the law does by way of revealing all these things to us is that it also reveals our need of someone else to save us. It points to our need of a Savior. And this is where the rest of verse 17 fits with the first statement. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's completing the statement about the law. The truth of the matter is that we need a Savior. We need grace and truth extended to us. We need this kindness bestowed on us, even though we don't deserve it. We need the grace of Christ, that through his pity for sinful man, he left a state of blessedness with God in heaven and voluntarily underwent the hardships and miseries of life, and that by his suffering and death procured salvation for us. We need the truth which is the gospel, the truth which Ephesians 4:21 tells us is in Jesus. The truth that Jesus himself proclaims in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way to have salvation but through the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done to secure salvation. So the truth of the matter. There is salvation in no one else. The Word needed to take on flesh. The Christ needed to be born of a virgin. He needed to live a life of hardship. Needed to live a life that was filled with temptations and persecutions, yet without sin. Christ, who knew no sin, needed to become sin on our behalf. Needed to live this life that ended in death, being put to death by the hands of sinful men. Needed to bear the wrath of God to atone for sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what was realized through Jesus Christ. This is what became or came to pass or happened through Jesus Christ for those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. It's grace that is through his suffering and death which procured salvation for us. And it's only realized in Christ. Now God the Father has also realized or explained through Christ. Our last verse of our text, verse 18, says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, John's making it very clear here in our text and even later in his gospel in John 6:41 that not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. That's something that John later echoes in 1 John 4, verse 12, where he says that no one has seen God at any time. And the Apostle Paul affirms it in 1 Timothy 6:16 that whom no man has seen or can see God. So how can we know God if we cannot see him? How do we know what he is like if we cannot see him? Now again, we have a semicolon in our verse right after the first statement, and it makes it clear that no one has seen God, and there's a semicolon. It's connecting the two. And so we look at this as a complete thought. And the rest of the thought is that the only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, some translations you may even have in there the only begotten Son instead of the place of only begotten God. However, I think it is better translated as we have it in the NES, as the only begotten God, because it fits with the whole prologue of the beginning of the book of John, as it's stressing Christ's deity and absolute equality with the Father. Colossians 1, verse 15, makes mention of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God. God who cannot be known unless he reveals himself, becomes most fully known when Jesus explained him. And this word explained is only used here in the Greek, and it means to unfold or to declare. But it translates from the Greek word, in which we get the English word exegesis, which is a method or practice of interpreting Scripture. So what we get then is Jesus is the only one qualified to exegete or to interpret God to man, since no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, as Matthew 11:26 tells us. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the answer to the question, what is God like? In John 14, 7-10, Jesus declares this truth to his disciples as well. If you had known me, this is Jesus talking, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you do not, or have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. And so we know God the Father through God the Son. We also know the will of the Father for salvation through the work and the will of the Son in salvation. Staying in John 6, verses 41 to 51, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So grace extended to man is through the work of God the Father, God the Son, and I would even add the God the Holy Spirit. And this grace is realized through the Word becoming flesh, revealing himself, and explaining the will of the Father in grace. Now on Christmas Day, this is what we celebrate. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so as we're beginning to conclude and wrap up, I want us to see what John's main point is for writing the book of John. And that is found in the second last chapter, the last two verses in that chapter, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John chapter 20, 30 to 31. The whole reason for writing this book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in his name. Now, our text this morning, which is part of the opening of the book of John, it highlights this objective. The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. The Word dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, suffered, and died for our sins. The Word revealed His glory and the glory of the Father. It is about the Word that John the Baptist reported on the greatness of, this report of in and through whom we can have this gift of grace upon grace. That the Word is full of grace and truth, and has extended His grace to those who are His. It is in Him that grace is realized, and through whom we can have life in His name. John 1, 12 to 13, the two verses just prior to our text this morning, says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Have you received Him? Do you believe in His name? Are you a child of God? And I pray this morning that if you cannot answer yes to those questions, that you submit yourself to Christ, that you repent of your sins, that you recognize your need of Christ to save and to redeem you from your sins, and that you believe that His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension was sufficient and efficient to do so. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You again in prayer and in worship. We realize that without You, there is no hope. Without You, life is meaningless. We humbly recognize our state. We humbly recognize that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We realize that it is only by this gift of grace that You have given and sending Your Son in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, that all of these things that He came to accomplish, that He did, He fulfilled. It's hard for us to think that Jesus Christ, born from a virgin as a baby, was the one that came for the purpose of dying for our sins. We come before You in adoration again, thinking about this. It is because of what began on Christmas Day with Christ being born that Your salvific work, or Your salvific plan, came through to fruition. So we thank You. I pray that as we go from here this morning, that our hearts can be filled with worship, that we can truly stand in awe of who You are and what You have done. Amen. So by way of a benediction, I'd like to read one more passage of Scripture, which is Zacharias' response. Zacharias was mute when he doubted that him and his wife could have a child, John the Baptist, at such an old age. But when his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, his first words were words of worship, as he proclaimed in Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And so because of the hope that we have in the work of Christ, the peace that we have with God because of the accomplished work of Christ, the joy that this brings, His love being shown to us, may we leave this morning in adoration. Go in peace.